It was the spring of 1982. I was a poor college student at the University of Akron, and I had a problem. I had started dating, and was falling in love with a young lady named Kathy. That was the good part of the problem. The difficult part of the problem was, at our current pace of dating, I was on schedule to drain my already meager savings long before I had any viable opportunity to ask her to marry me. Well, they say necessity is the mother of all invention, so faced with this dilemma, the solution came to me. I'll invite Kathy to my apartment and cook her lunch. It's inexpensive, and maybe even have perhaps the dual benefit of being able to woo her with the fact that I was a true 20th century Renaissance man. For those of you who weren't born yet in 1982 or too young to notice this fact, men in those days were not as domestically as developed as we are today. Most men in 1982 didn't cook. They still felt like that was the woman's job. Not me. I took home ec in ninth grade, and I was ready to flash my skills to Kathy. Well, for those of you who know me, you know I am the world's worst multitasker. But I'm in touch with this weakness of my own, so I knew I couldn't have Kathy in the kitchen while I was cooking. I couldn't cook and talk at the same time. So I had her stay in the living room, and I'm in the kitchen chopping my vegetables, preheating my wok, and I hear Kathy from the other room. "Ed, if you let me know where your vacuum cleaner is, I'll vacuum your carpet." Now remember, I'm not good at multitasking, so I didn't realize that there was actually a message behind that question. I just heard the question, so I replied to the question, "I don't own a vacuum cleaner." Back to cooking, laser focused. I didn't realize that there was this pregnant pause, and then I hear from the living room with this incredulous tone, "You don't own a vacuum cleaner?" At this point, I was shaken, a little bit rattled. And it was at this point I began to question the wisdom of this whole Renaissance man motif. Well, fortunately for me, my inability to see dirt was not a deal breaker, and 15 months later, we got married. And in all honesty, the very first thing I bought as a married man was a vacuum cleaner. A high-quality vacuum cleaner. What would bring such a radical change to a young man who previously had what he thought was the gift of not even being able to see dirt? It was a comfortable existence. Now I not only saw it, but buying a high-quality vacuum cleaner. Well, in one word, you know the answer. It's love. When you love someone, you begin to notice and care about the things that are important to them. Your eyes become open to parts of your life you had never noticed before. And in our passage today, Deuteronomy 10, we're going to see something that's very important, very near to the heart of God. And if we love God, it should become important to us as well. We're going to see God's heart for, God's care for, the undervalued in society. In verse 18, we see the biblical triad of the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. Verse 18 reads, "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien." This triad of the widow, orphan, and foreigner are found 17 times in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and the Prophets. In biblical times, the widow, the orphan, foreigners were segments of society that were vulnerable. They were parts of society that faced the danger that they would be neglected or overlooked and that their basic needs would not be met. So God, to make sure that didn't happen, he made special laws for the people of Israel to care for these widows, orphans, and foreigners. Laws like Deuteronomy 24, "You shall not pervert justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Jeremiah 22, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Zechariah 7, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. God's heart for his care for the undervalued, the ignored in society, is seen throughout the Bible. There are over 560 verses in the Bible that address the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the strangers, the aliens, the poor, the oppressed, and the needy. These people are important to God. They should be important to us. Well, in our society today, beyond the orphans, the widows, and the foreigners, what other groups exist in our society today? Who are those that are slighted, overlooked, neglected, ignored, marginalized, unseen in our society? Well, first we could start off with the homeless. There's over 13,000 homeless just in the Metro D.C. area. The Metro D.C. area is the fifth largest homeless population in America. The working poor, those who work but don't make enough to really live on. 10.5 million Americans work at or below the poverty line, which is $11,344 per person or $22,133 for a family of four. The average income of those being served by the Arlington Bridge Builder Food Pantry here in Northern Virginia is $12,000 a year. Can you imagine for a moment trying to live in Northern Virginia on $12,000 a year? Children in foster care, there's 5,800 in Virginia. 1,000 of those are able to be adopted. They're just waiting for a family who will take them in. In the United States, there's over 400,000 in foster care. 100,000 of them are able to be adopted. In the world, there are 17.8 million true orphans, meaning both father and mother have died. They have no parents living on this earth. Almost 18 million. Prisoners. 1.6 million incarcerated in state and federal prisons. America, by far, has the largest prison population per capita of any country in the world. In the Western world, the next closest country is Ukraine, and they have less than half per capita of what we have in America. Our friendly neighbor to the north, Canada, less than 20% of the prison population per capita of what we have in America. Well, with that many prisoners, there's going to be a lot of former prisoners living in our society, those who have completed their prison time and are back in society. I don't have statistics on those, but I have a story. Our small group this year, we did our community service with OAR, Offender Aid and Restoration. We worked with those who finished their prison time and were coming back into society. We prepared a meal for them, and we just sat and talked with them. At first, it was very awkward, I have to be honest. They were uncomfortable around us. We didn't really know what to say around them. But in the third meeting, we had a breakthrough. We heard their stories of their childhood, what kind of families they were raised into that led them onto the path of drugs and incarceration. We learned about their struggle now that they were free to be able to get a job, how hard it was for an ex-convict to get a job. And then we heard from one man who stood up, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "My name is Kenneth. I just wish people would know my name. All people refer me to is by the number I had in prison. I just want people to know that my name is Kenneth." International students. Last year we had 900,000 international students in America studying at our universities. It's estimated that over 80% of them never once in their whole time here in America ever get invited into the home of an American family. Refugees, immigrants, 43 million in America, 30 million more than any other country in the world. I'm grateful for this aspect of America. My maternal grandparents were immigrants from Italy. I'm here today preaching to you partly, in fact, because of the fact that America is a country that welcomes immigrants. It also provides us with a great opportunity. We have living in our midst in America people from 361 unreached people groups back in their home countries that are living right here in America. It's a little bit of a misnomer to think that we can reach the world from America because there's over 7,000 unreached people groups. But there are 361 that we can reach right here by reaching out to our neighbors. And who in our society is more undervalued, more vulnerable than the unborn? What greater display of undervaluing a human than to take its life because it's a perceived inconvenience? This past year, my wife and I went to Assist Pregnancy Center's annual banquet, and we heard a guest speaker who's been speaking on the pro-life issue for over 40 years. And she traced for us the history of the debate. And she said in the early years, the whole debate focused on whether that clump of cells was really a person or was it just a clump of cells. And it got dehumanized. But she said, you know, the scary thing is that discussion doesn't occur anymore. Sonograms, technology, science has proven that that is a child. At a very early age, has a beating heart, moving hands, moving feet, moving fingers. There's no debate it's a person. But it shifted now to, well, that woman has a right to her body. This is really a chilling and horrific testimony into the conscience of our society, that our convenience, our rights, are more valuable than the life of a defenseless baby. Well, I don't have time to cover all the undervalued in society. This is just a segment of them. But we're surrounded by them. We're surrounded by people who are needy, underserved, undervalued. Do you see them? Do you notice them? That's the first step. You have to notice them in the first step. But that's not enough. When I met Kathy and I began the profound change of a man who started to be able to see dirt, just seeing it wasn't enough. To see it and leave it on the carpet, or to see it and yell, "Hey, Kathy, carpet needs vacuumed," would not communicate my love for Kathy. What would? Vacuuming the carpet. And I do that. Sometimes, without even being asked. To show our love for God, we need to not only know what's close to his heart, but we need to act upon it. We need to serve those who are undervalued. But you know what? I don't always find this easy to do. And I suspect for many of you, it's hard also. Why do we struggle so much to make the sacrifice of time and energy and money to minister to those who are largely ignored by society? I suppose there are many reasons, but I want to focus on three this morning. Three that seem to be the more common reasons. The first one is the whole thinking, the whole mindset, mentality of us, them. We are we, they are they. All of us and our sinful nature prefer to be around people who are just like us. Because people who are different from us make us feel uncomfortable. And boy, we love our comfort. Somewhat related to this is the bang for the buck mentality. We only have so much relational energy to expend, and we want to see some results from that investment. We want to invest in people who've got potential, people who are going to be leaders, people who are going to be movers and shakers. We know Jesus addresses both of these mentalities and corrects both of them. In Luke 14, Jesus says, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. We just finished a sermon series on rewards. Do you want rewards in heaven? Serve those who can't repay you on this earth. A third reason we don't serve the undervalued is fear. We look at the needs, the emotional, the financial, the spiritual needs, and we think, this is too much for me to meet. This is overwhelming. I'm going to get in over my head. And we realize that our inadequacy to meet all the needs that exist. So we turn a blind eye. Well, the common thread for all three of these reasons, this us-them way of thinking, bang for the buck mentality, and fear, the common thread for all three of these is that our focus is on ourself and not on God. And I've been there often. When we came back for a home assignment after 9 years in Turkey, we had just gone through a particularly stressful and difficult 2 or 3 year period. A lot of great things, a lot of hard things, but it was a very stressful period. And our mission board was very wise. They gave us a test to see how well we were coping with this stress. And I scored off the charts low on compassion. Now that's bad news, because God's a compassionate God. Ed's not a compassionate man. I had a problem. I was peopled out. I had fallen into the trap that Woody Allen alludes to when he says, the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. People, their issues, their problems can become overwhelming if we're relying on our own strength. How are we to have the strength, stamina, and ability to love and serve the undervalued in society? Our passage tells us, first it begins with knowing your God. In this passage and throughout Scripture, God's heart for the undervalued is rooted in his character. And the first character trait we see of God in this passage is his power. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, the God who created the universe, who created the heavens and the earth, the God who spoke the word and the worlds came into existence, the God who flung the stars into space and who measures them with the span of his hand, who knows them by name, the God who commands angels and they obey him. This all-powerful, omnipotent God cares for the weak and the defenseless. I don't think we realize how revolutionary this truth was, how scandalous this truth was for the ancient world. My eyes were open to this when I read Vinoth Ramachandra, a brother from Sri Lanka. He wrote that in virtually all the ancient cultures of the world, the power of the gods was channeled through and identified with the elites of society, the kings, the priests, and military captains. But in Israel, it's not the high-ranking males, but the orphan, the widow, and the stranger with whom Yahweh takes a stand. So the God of the Bible stood out from all the gods of the religions as the God on the side of the powerless. Are you on God's side? Are you on the side of the powerless? His second character trait listed in this passage is his justice. Verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow. The Bible declares that God is the defender of the poor. Why is that? I mean, certainly the rich suffer injustice as well. I think our answer is shown to us by a philosopher named Nicholas Wolterstorff, who said that the poor are not only disproportionately vulnerable to injustice, but usually disproportionately actual victims of injustice. Injustice is not equally distributed. The undervalued, the vulnerable, the weak in society get a disproportionate amount of the injustice in the world. And his third character quality listed in this passage, for which his care is rooted in for the undervalued, is his love. Verse 18, he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. In this sermon, we're referring to people as undervalued. They're undervalued by us. We tend to ignore or not value them because we don't perceive that they have much to offer to us or to society. But let's be clear on this fact. They are not undervalued by God. God has a deep love for them because he created them in his own image. They have value to God, and they should have value to us because they are image bearers of this wonderful God that we know and serve. We see in this passage that God's heart for the undervalued is rooted in his power, his justice, and his love. In other passages in Scripture, it's rooted in his kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his benevolence. If we want to have God's heart for the undervalued and the strength and stamina and ability to love and serve the undervalued in society, it begins with knowing God and his character. Are you spending time to get to know your God? Our passage shows us a second truth that we need to know to help us minister to the undervalued in a proper way. This truth is knowing the gospel. The rationale in this passage for the reason the Israelites should act is in verse 19. So show your love for the alien. Why? You were aliens in the land of Egypt. There are 12 passages in the Pentateuch that show God's care for the widows, orphans, and foreigners, all in the same passage, and God's people's responsibility to minister and care for them. In 10 of those 12 passages, the rationale given for that is because they were prisoners, they were slaves in Egypt. For the Israelites, the time of slavery in Egypt is a picture for us, visual theology of the salvation that Jesus would bring for us. Their slavery in Egypt was reflective of our slavery to sin. Their release from slavery by the power of God, when they had no power, they were under the dominion of the strongest nation in the world. They had no weapons. They were utterly powerless. But God released them. It's reflective of the reality that we, in our own strength, can never work and earn our own salvation. We need God to intercede on our behalf. And finally, the Passover, the killing of the lamb, the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost to shield them from the angel of death was a picture of the sacrificial death of Jesus and our need to be sprinkled, to be covered in his blood for our redemption. And God's telling the people, focus on salvation and you will know how to serve those in need. So how does this perspective of the gospel give us insight on how to minister to serve the undervalued, those that God cares for intimately, in a way that's not in our own strength, but in his strength, in a way that directs people's attention not to us, but to God? Well, we see in the gospel fundamentally that we experience a God who loves us unconditionally. And this truth empowers us to love others unconditionally as well. 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loves us, we also ought to love one another. So let's go back and let's look at these people who are undervalued in society, and let's look at how should the gospel shape our response to ministering to them. Let's start with the poor, the homeless, the working poor. What do we learn from the gospel? We learn in 2 Corinthians 8 that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We see in the gospel that we were poor in spirit, bankrupt, actually. And Jesus gives us every spiritual blessing that exists. In light of this truth, we can willingly give of our time, our energy, and our money for the betterment of the poor, all the while pointing them to Christ, who did this for us spiritually and who wants to do the same for them spiritually as well. We have believers in our church who learned of the fact that there are 465 million children under the age of 15 in our world whose families make less than $1.25 a day. And they heard that and they felt compelled by the gospel to have to do something about it. So they formed the CHAF Foundation, whose mission statement is to provide education and assistive resources for children in need to address poverty and quality of life issues. Jesus made himself poor for our benefit. They're stretching themselves to benefit others. Prisoners, former prisoners, those who have done their time. What does the gospel teach us in this area? Well, it teaches us fundamentally that we are no different from them. We are lawbreakers. All of us, everyone in this room, has broken God's law. Titus 2, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We can share with prisoners and ex-prisoners that we are no different from them, that we are lawbreakers. We have broken God's law, and we were prisoners to sin and shame. And we can also share with them our story of redemption, how we're a forgiven, redeemed lawbreaker, and how they can experience the same. And we can take the time to learn their story and learn their name, so there's no more Kenneths who just want someone to take the time to get to know them. International students, refugees, immigrants. Well, we know from the gospel that we were aliens and strangers to God, but Christ gave us citizenship into his kingdom. Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. We were aliens to God. We are now his children. But we're still aliens. Now that we're in God's kingdom, we're aliens on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. We have people in our church who are reaching out intentionally through our refugee ministry, through our ministry to international students, which we call Friendship Partners, through the Chinese Bible study, to reach the internationals who are living amongst us. Just a few weeks ago, Kathy and I went to the end of the school year banquet for the Chinese Bible study. And in it, four or five Chinese believers students shared their testimony of how they came to know Christ during their time here. And the story that really touched me was a man who arrived here from China about 4 years ago. He had housing, so he thought, arranged when he got here. He arrived only to find out that he didn't have housing. He was stuck on the street in Washington, D.C. with his luggage, didn't know a person here, didn't know what to do. Someone walked up to him, thrust a piece of paper in his hand, and said, "These people can help you." And it was the name and phone number of someone from the Chinese Bible study. He called them and he said, "You know what impressed me more than anything? They never asked me who I was. All they asked me was, 'Where are you?' I told them, they said, 'Great, get on the metro, the yellow line, get off at this stop, and we'll be there to pick you up.'" And he got off the metro station, and there was these people waiting for him, took him into their house. He didn't know who these people were. He never met him. They never met him. Took him into his house. He stayed there for at least a week or more while he looked for his own housing. And about a year later, at a service that the Chinese Bible study was doing on Friday night, the Lord touched his heart, opened his eyes to the gospel, and he gave his life to Christ. We all have a lot to learn from the Chinese Bible study. They know the power of hospitality, and they know the power of sharing verbally the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I can do just a short sidebar here for you on a topic that's one of the most controversial topics of our day. The whole issue of illegal immigrants and how do we address them. I've had many a heated debate on this topic with many people. People tend to fall on one of two camps. You have the justice camp. They're here illegally. They broke the law. Round them up. Send them back to their home country. They shouldn't be here. You have the mercy camp, who says, listen, we have a problem. They're here. Just grandfather them in. Let them stay. And the two camps cannot hear each other. We, those who have been touched by the gospel, have the ability to have a unique perspective. Because for us, it doesn't have to be either or. In the gospel, we see that God fulfills his justice and his mercy at the same time in the cross. Followers of Christ have the potential, have the ability, have the perspective that will allow us to come up with a solution that's both just and merciful. And let's pray for those who are doing that. Orphans, foster children. Well, this is easy to tie the gospel to. Because we know that all of us have the unspeakable joy of having been adopted by the most wonderful Father in the universe. Romans 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This perspective of the gospel empowers us to make the sacrifice of time, energy, money, to adopt a child, and to live out the truth that one life does matter. And what a powerful testimony to that child and to all who know you that you adopted them because you know what it feels like to be adopted spiritually by your loving Heavenly Father. I love Cherrydale's orphan care ministry. They have helped dozens of families in our church and outside of our church become aware of and navigate the complex systems of both fostering a child and adopting a child, domestically and globally. And they're ready to help you. They just need you to stand up and be willing. This whole issue of adoption also ties into the issue of the pro-life movement that we talked about. As a church, we give financially to and we send volunteers to work at pregnancy centers in Northern Virginia and D.C. Every year we participate in the Capitol Hill Pregnancy Center Baby Bottle Campaign. Every year we participate in Assist Pregnancy Centers Run for Life. These are all important. We're going to continue doing them all. We should do it more. There's growing momentum in the Band of Brothers to start a pregnancy center right here in Arlington because there currently isn't one. And we're going to be fully behind that. If you want to be involved in it, see me. But we also need to do more. We need to be willing to be part of the solution for those who have chosen not to have abortion but aren't able to raise their children. We need to be ready to take them in and love them as our own, to adopt them. Mother Teresa in 1994 spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast, and she gave this compelling plea to those considering abortion. Please don't kill the child. I want the child. Please give me the child. I am willing to accept any child who would be aborted. We need to have this heart attitude. We need to not only just say to people, don't abort. We need to say, we will help you. If you can't take care of the child, give them to us. We will take care of them. We will raise them. We will adopt them. Our greatest desire is, or at least should be, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Practically speaking, one of the ways we express this display of love for God is to care about what He cares about, to be passionate about what He's passionate about. Today we've seen in Deuteronomy 10 that one of the areas God passionately cares about are those that are neglected, overlooked, weak, vulnerable, undervalued people of our society. To help you get started on a personal level, we have in our gym after this service all 12 of our ministry partners, as well as people from our International Student Ministry, Friendship Partners, and Refugee Ministry. They can tell you about their ministry. They're all serving these people who are undervalued in society. They can tell you about their ministries and how you can be involved. We also encourage small groups to be being involved in the communities that your small groups meet in. If your small group currently isn't serving, repent. Get involved. Start serving. We need to serve the needy and overlooked and vulnerable in our society. Because if we do, one day we just may be surprised. When we stand before Jesus, we just might hear him say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of these my brothers, even the least of them, you did it for me." Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask of you by your grace and your mercy that you would open our eyes to be able to see the undervalued all around us. And Lord, we would not be content with just seeing and noticing them. That these truths of your character and the gospel, that they would be our motivation and the power for us to love and serve them as you do. And I pray that as we do this, you would keep in the mind of our conscience that we are doing it unto Jesus. We pray this for his glory. Amen.